Well, good morning again. I feel like I just saw you guys. As I mentioned this morning, one of the things that I find myself teaching on more and more is the problem of evil, the problem of suffering that we see in the world. And whenever, you know, I have not experienced great tragedy in my life. There are people, I think, who could lay claim to that more than I could. But at those times where we experience difficulties in life, one of my favorite texts to go to is Ecclesiastes, and that's where we will be reading from this morning, Ecclesiastes chapter 1. And this is not the first time that I've presented on this, but the first time was when I was taking a class on apologetics and the pulpit ministry. So basically preaching pulpit and then trying to bring apologetics type issues to that that context. Well, this particular Sunday, I had prepared to do a message on the resurrection of Christ from 1 Corinthians 15. But what had happened was that we had a tragedy in our neighborhood, you could say, in our community during this time. So a couple of days before I actually delivered that message, I had to scrap it and address the issues that were going on in our community. Now, I'm not saying that we should always do that when it comes to pulpit ministry. If you are going verse by verse through the scripture Sunday morning, then I'm all for pressing and continuing to preach verse by verse. But I was preaching in this circumstance in the evening, so had a little bit more flexibility. So again, there's perhaps no book that I visit more during times of tragedy or sadness than the book of Ecclesiastes. And it's a difficult book to sure, and we're not all agreed on exactly how to interpret the book of Ecclesiastes. So I encourage you to do more study after we leave here today to test what I'm going to be talking about. So Ecclesiastes is difficult, but I find it to be very comforting, especially in those times where we are experiencing grief and suffering, because Ecclesiastes reminds us that even when suffering and death seem vain, when those things happen in our lives and we can't put our finger on any particular purpose or meaning or anything like that, then Ecclesiastes is there to give us comfort, because it's showing us what the alternative is if there is no God. So even when we grasp at the meaning of particular sufferings in our life, they can sometimes slip through our fingers as if they were a vapor, as if we can't grab onto the significance of this particular difficulty in our life. But even when we can't see meaning or purpose from our limited vantage point under the sun, and we're going to talk about that, from the divine perspective, from God's perspective, from the perspective of life under heaven, nothing is without meaning and purpose. Everything has meaning and purpose. If there is no God, then our very existence is an absurdity. It's meaningless. But since he does exist, we can be assured that even when we can't see it, we have reason for hope. And again, I mentioned the last time that I talked on this book, at that time last year, we were experiencing a tragedy, and the tragedy was this. At that time, we're not operating our own school in Dawsonville, but there was another school that my wife and I worked at. And we worked with several teachers there. We had relationships with many of the students. Our kids went there. They had relationships with the students. But what had happened was that about this time last year, a man consumed by darkness and rage and hate, a man who had violent and murderous intentions, he tracked his ex-wife down to her sister's home in Lumpkin County, where she had been hiding, a home in which she sought refuge from what she knew he wanted to do. He'd already tried to kill her once, but was able to escape law enforcement. And they continued to search for him, but he found her before they found him. And he proceeded to do what was in his heart to do. The result was that two families, three girls in total, a 2-year-old, a 13-year-old, a 16-year-old, that those girls are now without their mothers. And one of those children, a 16-year-old who survived, was shot in the face. And at the time that I was preaching, she was still in the ICU. My daughter was friends with a 13-year-old. I worked with one of the mothers that was killed. So my daughter and I, at the time, my 13-year-old daughter, drove to the hospital to see her friend, her 13-year-old friend, who had escaped as her mother lay dying upstairs, who had been shot. She had was able to escape, run down the stairs, and exit through a door in the basement. And so she came out okay physically. So I took my daughter to visit her. Her friend who was at the time now motherless, and she knew it. And at the time, who did not know the future of her sister because she lay with a gunshot wound to the face in ICU. So we went and we prayed with them and we visited with them. Lots of people from the school there, me and my daughter. But on our way home from visiting that family, my daughter asked me a question. She said, "Daddy, how can God bring good from this?" And that's not a question you want to hear from your children, right? But she asked because she's been taught from Scripture that there's no such thing as gratuitous evil. She knows that God is the sovereign of the universe and that he is the good creator of all things. In his infinite power and wisdom, he doth uphold, direct, dispose, and govern all creatures and things, from the greatest even to the least, and that there is not anything that befalls any by chance or without his providence. She knows there's no such thing as evil that occurs without meaning or purpose, and she knows that all things work together for the good of those who love God. She knows the story of Joseph and his brothers, where Joseph declared to his brothers that though they had sinned grievously against him and against God, though they had done what was in their evil hearts to do, God meant it for good. And our God is big enough to bring about his good purposes, even through the actions of evil men. So she asked me, how can God bring good from this? And there are past tragedies like this that we can point to. Before I started ministry in Central Georgia, there was a young man who died in a 4-wheeler accident, and the community came together, and there were many who heard the gospel preached, and they repented and trusted in Christ. So there are those instances where we might be able to point to some good thing that has happened. People are confronted with their own mortality. They hear the gospel, and being convicted of their sins, then they come to a saving knowledge of Christ. But what do we do if that doesn't happen? What should our answer be when there's nothing that we could point to? There's no good outcome that we can see that allows us to say, there it is. There's the good thing that God has brought from this tragedy. And that's why our reading is from Ecclesiastes, because in those times when it seems to us that the darkness just might be overcoming the light, Ecclesiastes is there to give us comfort. It gives us comfort when the only answer under the sun we can give to our children is, I don't know, but I do know that God is good. Ecclesiastes comforts us when we have trouble seeing God's purposes in creation. And that's not to say that we should expect to know or that we should expect to be able to see how every historical event fits into God's plan for his creation. But sometimes his purposes are so obscured to our finite minds that we can almost be driven to despair. And Ecclesiastes acknowledges this fact It acknowledges that if all we have is life under the sun, then we do have reason for despair. But if there's one who lives beyond the sun, one who created all things, then we have reason for hope. But in addition to that, I think the Ecclesiastes explains why we're seeing some of the atrocities we're seeing today. What we're seeing are, of course, the logical consequences of human depravity, for one, and an under-the-sun approach to life that from the very outset, it excludes the possibility that there is anything or anyone out there beyond the sun. And when we do that, when we consider only those things that we can see, touch, taste, and feel, without having our minds enlightened to the truth that there is a creator to whom we are accountable, when we consider only the physical world, then we end up destroying the very possibility that there is any ultimate meaning or purpose in anything that we do at all. And once we've destroyed meaning and purpose, then all bets are off. We can live however we wish. We can do what we want. We can say what we want. We can hurt whomever we want. And if there's and there's no consequence, no ultimate consequence. It's been said that death is the great leveler. And if it is, then it is so, according to this view, in the sense that we're all going to the same place when we die, namely into the dirt. And a narrow under-the-sun approach to life and living ends in nihilism. And if you're not familiar with that word, nihilism is that kind of thinking most associated with Nietzsche and posits that beliefs and values have no objective grounding, that there's really no meaning or purpose to anything at all. So with that introduction in place, let's go to Ecclesiastes. We'll read verses 1 through 11 in chapter 1. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher, vanity of vanities. All is vanity. What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils at under the sun? A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises, the sun goes down and hastens to the place where it rises. The wind blows to the south and goes around to the north, and around goes the wind, and on its circuits the wind returns. All streams run to the sea, but the sea is not full, to the place where the streams flow. There they flow again. All things are full of weariness. A man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. What has been is what will be, and what has been done is what will be done. And there is nothing new under the sun. Is there a thing of which it is said, see, this is new? It has been already in the ages before us. There's no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of later things yet to be among those who come after. And with that, let us pray. Father, again, we come before you humbly. May you bless the reading of your word. May you help us to not only see the meaningless of existence apart from you, Lord, but to apply this to those we know, those we love, that might yet exist outside of Christ, who needs to hear this truth, needs to hear that nothing they do in an unbelieving worldview is of significance or meaning, Lord. But we do know that the truth is that all things have meaning and significance. And we pray that you help us to live in the light of that truth each and every day. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so I want to introduce you to an author, not a good one. It was in 1994, Dr. Loyal Rue released a book called The Grace of Guile. And at that time, I believe he was a professor of religion at Luther College in Iowa. And in that book, Dr. Rue's basic assumption from the outset is this. He says, and I quote, "The nihilists are right. The nihilists are right." That is, the universe and all that is in it is utterly without meaning or purpose. And in an interview he gave a few years before he wrote his book, he says that science led him to this conclusion. He says that science, an evaluation of what we can see, touch, taste, smell, he says that science has eroded the plausibility of the Judeo-Christian myths. And in the absence of any supernatural source of meaning or purpose, he said he'd just come to assume that nihilism was true. And I bring this up because, interestingly, I think in Ecclesiastes, Solomon's approach to meaning isn't essentially different from what we see in Dr. Ruse, even though Solomon wrote some 3,000 years before Dr. Ruse existed. They're both starting from and considering only what we can see, touch, taste, and feel. And they're drawing out the consequences of this purely under the sun approach to life and living. And the difference, though, is that Dr. Ruse actually believes what he's saying. But in the case of Ecclesiastes, Solomon is using a literary device. And that is, in the book of Ecclesiastes, Solomon is employing a method of writing that we call literary pessimism. And it's in this kind of writing that authors set out to address some of the most important questions of our existence. Questions like, why are we here? Is my life significant? Is any life significant? In addition to those questions, they inquired about justice. Why is it that it seems that the righteous suffer and the wicked prosper? Does the same fate await us all? And if it does, then why bother to pursue righteousness at all? If everybody's ultimate destination is the grave, if everyone's ultimate fate is the cold abyss of nothingness, if everyone is headed towards annihilation, then why bother pursuing righteousness at all? Why bother pursuing anything at all? Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die, right? And I'm convinced that the key to properly understanding Ecclesiastes is taking note of Solomon's use of the phrase under the sun. And I say that because much of the book approaches these existential issues from the perspective of life under the sun. And from that perspective, excluding any other considerations, there's no way to escape the conclusion that all of life is absolutely meaningless. Existence itself is meaningless. And this, I think, is what the whole book of Ecclesiastes is doing. It's an apologetic. It's an argument or a demonstration of the logical consequences of this exclusively under the sun approach to life and living. In logical terms, I think we could classify it as a reductio ad absurdum, a reduction to absurdity. That is, if all we have is life under the sun, then there is no escaping nihilism. So the theme of the whole book is summarized in chapter 1, verse 2. It says, "Vanity of vanity, says the preacher, all is vanity." And your version might say futility of futilities or absolute futility. And the word there translated vanity literally means vapor or breath. And you might imagine a puff of smoke that's present, that's unable to be grasped, and it quickly fades away. And the meaning carried forth from this in most translations is this sense of futility or pointlessness or senselessness, that life in general is without significant meaning or purpose. That is, life under the sun is an absurdity. But not only that, but the way that Solomon employs the word, he takes that meaning and he magnifies it to the ultimate level. When we refer to Christ as the King of Kings or the Lord of Lords, we're really doing the same thing. We're taking that word and we're magnifying it to the extreme. And Solomon is ascribing this absolute futility, this meaninglessness to all of life as it appears from our perspective, as we look up and all we see is nature. And he goes on to describe a view of time that's actually very different than the kind of time we find in other parts of Scripture, right? The rest of Scripture is clear that time had a definite beginning. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and that time is linear. And since that first moment time continues to march steadily forward, and we are headed for a definite end or a goal. In fact, every time we partake of the Lord's Supper, for example, we're assuming this linear view of time. We look backwards at the inauguration of Christ's kingdom in his first coming. We look forward to the consummation that is to come, and we gather around the Lord's table today. We do that with an eye towards that great supper that is to come. Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And so there's this linearity evidenced in God's creation, and it's taught in Scripture. And that is that the Christian view of time is linear. However, at the time, the pagan view stood, and in some places still does, still against what the Bible describes as this linear view of time. Instead of having a definite beginning and a definite end, the pagan view is cyclical. It's based on that regularity we see in nature, the regularity of observable phenomena. It's based on that seemingly circular passage of the seasons. And if we look, it can almost seem to be this mind-numbing and monotonous passing of time, that tireless drudgery of existence. We see that seasons come, seasons go. People are born, they die, the earth presses on. We wake up, we make our beds, we go to work, we come home, we go to sleep, only to repeat the cycle over and over again, day after day. And we understand this in some sense, don't we? Even with our kids, you know, they may ask us at times, why do I have to make my bed? Because I'm just going to sleep in it again tonight. It doesn't matter. Why wash my clothes? They're just going to get dirty again because you stink. But yeah, we get this. And sometimes we ask ourselves these questions. Why am I doing this? It's just going to be undone given the passage of time. And I think this is what Solomon is addressing in Ecclesiastes. He's addressing this pagan view of time and existence. And he's assuming that pagan position. He's making the same observations that they are. And then he draws out the consequences. People are born and they die. And the vast majority of those who have ever lived have been forgotten, at least by the living. And most of those who are not yet forgotten will be, memories of their lives fading more and more with the passage of time. And I promise, guys, this sounds really bleak right now, but we're going to make it happy in a little bit. So given the number of people that have existed, far more have been forgotten than we remember today. And most of us, though we may have graduated high school with these grand notions that we are going to change the world, right? Most of us go to live pretty normal, low-key lives. Most of us will die and mostly be forgotten, perhaps within a few generations, if not sooner, of our passing. Because why? We are dust, and to dust we will return. Life is a vapor that appears for a little time and then passes away. But in the meanwhile, as people are coming and going, the sun still comes up, it goes down, it comes up again, it goes down again. The wind blows around in endless circles. The water cycle continues according to its pattern. Rivers emptying into the sea only to return again to their source and eventually emptying into the sea again and again and again and again. Under the sun, there's nothing new. And from this point of view, it seems that life is just the same drudgery day in and day out. Today, there are few in our immediate culture where we live today who would hold to this cyclical view of time. Actually, they've adopted this linear view of time just like Christians. Why? Because our culture has a Christian heritage still somewhat, even if less pronounced as it used to be, still has a culture that's at some point was grounded in Christian thought. So most seculars hold to this linear view of time, just like Christians and Jews do. However, rather than ultimate reality being personal, that is, rather than acknowledging that there is a supreme intelligence above, behind, or underneath all of creation, moving forward, directing the process of history, they posit that ultimate reality is not personal, but impersonal. That the fundamental nature of reality is, is not life and intelligence, but it's death and senselessness. That is the fundamental reality with which we are presented. And in so positing, they really end up in the same place as those who hold to the cyclical view of time. They end, whether they choose to acknowledge it or not, in nihilism, this idea that there is no purpose or meaning in life. And as one philosopher and theologian put it, he says, if God does not exist, then both man and the universe are inevitably doomed to death. Man, like all biological organisms, must die. With no hope of immortality, man's life leads only to the grave. His life is but a spark in the infinite blackness, a spark that appears, flickers, and dies forever. Therefore, everyone must come face to face with the threat of non-being. For though I know that I exist now, that I am alive, I also know that someday I will no longer exist and I will no longer be, that I will die. This thought is staggering and threatening, to think that the person that I call myself will cease to exist, that I will be no more. And the universe too faces death. Scientists tell us that the universe is expanding and everything in it is growing further and further apart. And as it does so, it grows colder and colder and its energy is used up. Eventually, all the stars will burn out and all matter will collapse into dead stars and black holes. There will be no light at all. There will be no heat. There will be no life, only the corpses of dead stars and galaxies ever expanding into the endless darkness and the cold recesses of space. A universe in ruins. So not only is the life of each individual person doomed, the entire human race is doomed. There is no escape and there is no hope. And that is the gospel of nihilism, if you can call it that. If all we have is life under the sun, then all of life is an absurdity. Existence itself is an absurdity. It's a chasing after the wind. In chapter 2, Solomon says that pleasure, even pleasure, that thing that we might cling to assuage our misery, that thing that we might cling to forget our hopeless condition or to numb our faculties, that too is futile. It's vanity. The pursuit of material gain, vanity. Whether a person is wise, crazy, or foolish, vanity. Whether you're a hard worker or slothful, vanity. Whether we pursue righteousness or unrighteousness, justice or injustice, it's all futile on that worldview. It doesn't matter. Nothing matters because everyone ends up in the same place, the abyss of the grave and a cold, dead universe from which there is no escape. So as we've seen, this life under the sun approach to life, this under the sun approach to life and living has some pretty horrible consequences. It collapses into nihilism. Solomon knew it. And I think that's one reason he wrote Ecclesiastes. But getting back to Dr. Rue, that scientist that we talked about previously, he knew it too. And he knew he had a problem. And I say this repeatedly to my students, especially as Reformed believers, we shouldn't be too quick to write off unbelievers as if they're not smart enough to get it. Dr. Rue is actually a pretty intelligent guy, I would imagine. But if you compare the fallen will to, say, a compass, if your compass is a single degree off, the further you travel, let's say, and you've put your position on a map and you are trying to travel there, the further you go and you're off 1 degree is going to mean that you are further off your path, right? So that your point is here, your compass is a degree off, but by the time you get over here, you are way off of your mark, right? So similar to that with the fallen will is our affections. We do not love God the way we ought to. We love other things instead of him. And so our compass is pointing to those things that aren't God. And those that are the smartest and the brightest, those are the ones who, instead of me, you know, I'm not all that like athletic. Whereas I may go a mile and be slightly off the mark if I'm not saved. Someone who is extremely bright and is sprinting towards the goal, that thing that is not God, they're going to end up further off the mark than I am. So these people that are really brilliant, they, because their affections are set on the wrong thing, they are going to take these ideas and they're going to run with them and they're going to be so far off, it's crazy. Like, that's why, one of the reasons why you can logically affirm nihilism if there is no God. But nobody lives that way, because deep down we all know it to be true that that is not ultimate reality, that there must be purpose and meaning. So unless God regenerates us and illumines our minds, our compass does not point to God. It points to those things that are not God, those things that we set up above him. Our compass does not point to God who is good and beautiful and true. So my point with all that is just to say that Dr. Rue is not an unintelligent guy. He needs the gospel, needs regeneration. But he's just drawing these conclusions from principles he saw as more foundational. And he was a smart enough guy to realize that if it's true, if this idea of nihilism is true, then it's a destructive truth. In fact, he called it a monstrous truth. That is, if it's true that the universe is devoid of any meaning or purpose, if there's no right or wrong way for a person to live his life, then all is lost. If all we have is life under the sun, then nihilism reigns supreme and society crumbles as people do what is right in their own eyes, because there is no objective right or wrong to abide by. And as one resource put it, a true nihilist would believe in nothing, have no loyalties, and no purpose other than perhaps an impulse to destroy. And even if some sort of justice system is able to continue to exist in the midst of this, it really is powerless against those who know the secret, if you happen to be a nihilist. And what is the secret? Here's the secret. If we all end up in the same place, then I can do whatever I want with impunity. Why? Because if all we have is life under the sun, the truth is that everyone's fate is the same. The criminal's fate is exactly the same as his victim's. 2017, the Las Vegas shooting, the shooter took the lives of 58 people before taking his own life, leaving 400 others with gunshot wounds. And then he took his own life before authorities could reach him. That guy, on the nihilist worldview, his fate was exactly the same as that of his victims. Those mothers in Lumpkin County, my friend, my daughter's friend, those who were taken violently, their fate is the same as the one who took them. And the fact is that this murder-suicide that we see in these mass shootings, consciously or not, can sometimes betray a nihilistic understanding of time, of meaning, of life, and of existence itself. It says something to the world. These people are making a statement, whether they know what that statement is consciously or not. The statement that they're making says, I can do whatever I want, and what I want is to submit to my impulse to destroy. As long as I end my existence before the authorities can get to me, then I escape justice. My fate is the same as that of my victims. There is nothing after this life. There is no purpose, and there is no meaning. So Rue, being a bright guy, said, we can't live this way. We need a solution. So what was his solution? He said, if there is no ultimate meaning or purpose to existence, and if enough people come to realize that there's no ultimate meaning or purpose to existence, then society as we know it cannot continue. So he needed a solution. Now, why he thought that it was important or meaningful or that society continue, I have no idea. He's completely inconsistent on that point. But here's what his solution was. His solution is this. He said, we need to come up with a noble lie to ensure the survival of civilization. Now, again, why he thought this, the survival of civilization was important, I have no idea. But that's what he called for. He said we need a noble lie. And that idea of this noble lie is not a new one. It goes back to Plato's Republic, which was written about 400 years before the birth of Christ. And basically what the noble lie intends to do is to construct some kind of narrative which some elite class knows to be false, and then to sell that falsehood to the general population as if it were true. That's the lie. What makes it a noble lie is that it has as its goal the preservation of civilized society. So the noble lie is purely pragmatic. We must do whatever is necessary to preserve civilization. And specifically, what did Dr. Rue propose that the lie should be? He actually didn't know. He didn't know what kind of lie that it would take. He said, it remains for the artists, the poets, the novelists, the musicians, the filmmakers, the tricksters, and the masters of illusion to winch us toward our salvation. Interesting, he used that word. By seducing us into an embrace with a noble lie. So he used the word salvation. Salvation from what? From annihilation? No, because according to his worldview, there's no escaping it. What he had in mind was salvation from a meaningless existence. The problem is, it doesn't matter what lie he tells. It doesn't save anyone from anything, because a lie, by its very nature, is something that does not correspond to reality. It's not real. And whatever is not real is no thing or nothing. And nothing doesn't have the power to save anybody. Nothing can neither create meaning or destroy it. Nothing is just that. It is nothing. And that is what a lie is. In fact, given its rejection of God and heaven at the very outset, not only would that lie, whatever it is, whatever they're trying to come up with, whatever that lie is, not only will it not save anyone, but if they ever come up with a good one, and it's successfully sold to the general public, rather than saving anyone at all, it's going to condemn a multitude by obscuring or denying ultimate truth that God gives us in his nature, in his creation, and in his word, that God gives meaning and purpose to all things. And you can't deny that reality as a means of escaping the consequences of that reality. I can't deny the law of gravity and then expect to float if I jump off a cliff. And I can't deny the existence of bullets and expect to remain unscathed as somebody shoots at me. I can't commit atrocities and expect to escape justice through self-annihilation. Likewise, nobody can deny God and expect to escape God. What is really, these are the questions that we need to be trying to drive, especially young people today who aren't taking the time to ask these deep, penetrating questions. We need to encourage them to ask, what is really real? What is ultimate reality? We need to encourage them to ask these questions. In Scripture, which says that God is the eternal creator of all things, reveals to us what that eternal reality is. Rather than ultimate reality being impersonal, indifferent, blind, aimless, and void of meaning, rather it, ultimate reality, he, God, is personal, concerned, all-seeing, purposeful, and rich with infinite and eternal significance. Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 1, Solomon says, there is an occasion for everything and a time for every activity under heaven. And notice the transition here. We've been talking under the sun, and now he says under heaven. We have a contrast of perspectives. There's this perspective we've been dealing with for most of this lesson today, and it's our perspective under the sun, which is in and of itself lends itself to thoughts and feelings of meaninglessness, futility, and of despair. But Solomon transitions here to another perspective. He moves on from the earthly perspective, from that under the sun perspective, to that perspective that there is a time for every activity under heaven. And as he makes this transition, he's moving from the finite to the infinite. He's moving from that perspective that exists far beyond anything under the sun. He's moving from the earthly to the heavenly, from human experience to divine purpose. And from the divine perspective, everything has its place. Everything serves God's purposes. There's an occasion for everything and a time for every activity under heaven. From God's perspective, nothing, no thing is without meaning or significance, because he himself is the telos, the end or the goal of all things. When I first preached here, we talked about Romans 11:36. From him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. All things have as their goal or their purpose the glory of God, God himself. But from our limited vantage point, we speak of things as being senseless sometimes. We look at the violence that we see in our cities, our towns, our states, our nations, and we can sometimes put a label on it as if it were senseless violence. We refer to senseless acts of evil because we can't see what the reason might be behind it. And if we only consider this perspective, there can be no doubt that some things are senseless. And what we mean, I think, is that we just can't explain why, in an ultimate sense, that some evil actions come to pass, because from our limited perspective, some things, we're not omniscient, so we cannot see all things. But again, from the divine perspective, nothing under the sun is ever senseless, because God has set a time and a purpose for all things. There's meaning and purpose for every activity under heaven. And from Job, we talked about him this morning. Again, it wasn't my intention to connect these, but from Job, we see that God sets the boundaries for everything under heaven. He fixed the dimensions of the earth and supports its foundation. He set the boundaries of the seas and said, this far, but no further. He set the boundaries of the seasons. He commands the morning and the evening. He alone commands the clouds and directs the lightning. He causes the grass to grow and the flowers to bloom. He gives strength to the animals and adorns them with beauty. God alone knows exhaustively the laws of heaven, and he sets the boundary even of life and death. Verse 2, chapter 3, there is a time to give birth and a time to die. From birth to death encompasses the entirety of your existence, of my existence, of everyone that preceded us, and anyone who come after us. Everything between our first breath and our last has meaning and purpose under heaven. God has set the occasion and the timing of all things, and nothing comes to pass that does not suit his purposes. Ultimately, everything matters and everything counts for eternity. Nothing is meaningless. So we get back to the question that my daughter asked me. She said, Daddy, how can God bring good from this? There's actually a better way that we could pose that question, and that is, how will God bring good from this? Because we know that he can. We know that he says he will. But sometimes, if we're asked, how will God bring good from this, then our question has to be, I don't know, but I know God is good. And I knew that there is meaning and purpose in all things. And while that answer might not be satisfactory to us, I cling to that truth with such a tenacity that I would definitely despair if it were not true. Because the alternative is not only false, it's just too much to bear. The alternative is complete and utter despair at the prospect that there is no hope, that there is no purpose, that there is no meaning in anything under the sun. But despair also for those who are outside of Christ, because you cannot deny what is objectively true and expect to escape its effects. Again, you cannot deny gravity and float. We cannot deny the Trinitarian God of heaven and hope to escape being accountable to him. Solomon concludes chapter 12, verses 13 through 14. When all has been heard, the conclusion of the matter is this: fear God and keep his commands, because this is for all humanity. For God will bring every act to judgment, including every hidden thing, whether good or evil. And therein lies the problem for us all. We acknowledge this truth, that there is a God who gives meaning and purpose to all things. He exists, whether we believe in him or not. Then there will come a day when he brings the entire creation into judgment. And that is why we do not believe in a generic God, a generic deity, but the Trinitarian God of heaven, the God who is just and righteous and good, and who will bring judgment upon the earth, but who also sent his son, who sent Christ to die for us, because we are in and of ourselves unrighteous. And for those of us who are in Christ, we can say with Paul, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is going to be revealed to us. And with that, I'll just make a couple of quick points of application and then answer questions if we have time and if you have any. So a few points of application. I wouldn't be a Baptist, I guess, if I didn't do some alliteration somewhere sometimes. So three points generally are, one, the problem of evil, two, our preparation, and three, our perseverance. So one is the problem of evil. The only context in which the problem of evil seems to be a problem, and it's not, is within the Christian context. If you're already assuming that there is this thing that is objectively good out there, right? The only thing that makes evil evil is when you compare it to good, right? So if there is no objective good, there can be no evil either. Evil is a parasite upon goodness. So first of all, the question or the problem doesn't even make sense unless you are already presupposing a Christian position. And then there are different ways that we can answer this too. And I'll just kind of throw a couple of them out there. We won't go in depth here. But one of the arguments, and this would be for non-Reformed folks, I don't think this is available for the Reformed Christian to make, but the free will argument is that God has created people with free will and he does not control them and they do evil. Therefore, God is not responsible for that evil. So non-Reformed people actually have an easier job of demonstrating this than we do, because we believe that God is sovereign over even individual actions, that he's working through them. He's not controlling us as if we're puppets, but he's created us with a definite nature that is expressing itself in creation. Just so happens that is a fallen nature. Another way that we, and this is my preferred method, and again, you guys, there are different people who will say different things, but I would say that God is not the kind of being to whom we can attribute moral goodness in the sense that we attribute moral goodness to humanity, because he is not a human. And if we look at why is it that when we see a lion in the wilderness, and somebody who's crazy enough to go up and poke the lion, and the lion kills that person, do we hold that lion to the same moral standard that we would another human being that had done the same thing, that had killed another human being? Well, no, because a lion is not a human, and a human is not a lion. So morality, as we apply it to humans, is strictly a human thing. So that God is not being human, then human morality does not apply to God in the same way. And we can dive more into that if you want. But those are two positions that I think, that the latter one, I think, is compatible with God's sovereignty over all things. So and the second would be preparation, that God's sovereign purpose over all things must be firmly implanted in our hearts and minds before tragedy strikes. This is not the kind of thing, God's sovereignty in all things, his taking the evil and suffering and bringing good from it is something that is not appropriate at that time. If it's not sealed in your heart and mind before tragedy strikes, that's not the time to go and teach it to someone whose mother has just been shot and killed, right? These are things that we need to learn to hide away in our hearts now, so when that time comes, we can be like a friend of mine recently. They had triplets. One of them was not healthy and passed away shortly after birth. I was not there. But the story was that as he's holding his son, who is deceased, he had already had this word implanted in his heart that no matter what happens in this creation, God is good. And as he's holding his son, he looks up at one of our elders and he says that. He says, God is good. And why? Because he had already hidden this truth in his heart. So the problem of evil, preparation, and three, perseverance. And that is, I don't have any problem with the concept of radical Christianity in general, that we do need people to go out and do those things that average people probably aren't going to do, go to missions fields that might be very dangerous. The problem with an overemphasis in that is I think it can make those of us who stay behind, mothers and fathers, homeschool moms, who get up every day and do the same thing, kids have breakfast, we do school from this time to this time, it can make that seem less important or mundane. But it's in those small acts of faithfulness, the realization that even in those small acts of faithfulness, that there is meaning and purpose, and that God uses that opportunity of teaching the word in your home, proclaiming the word, praying together, doing those things that God is using. Those are, in the Reformed tradition, have been called means of grace, ways of God strengthening us in the faith and making us more and more like Christ. So even in those what can seem day in, day out, those mundane tasks, those activities of daily living, that there's meaning and purpose here and now and eternally. So we can never minimize the importance of those things that might seem to us, at least initially, to be repetitive or mundane. So things, the problem of evil, prepare for tragedy before it happens, and perseverance in the small things. With that, I will pray for us and then take any questions. I think we've got a few more minutes. Father, again, we come before you humbly. We are so grateful for your word. So grateful that you have stooped down to us to speak to us in ways that we can understand, and so thankful that you have embedded meaning and purpose for all time in creation, that there's nothing we say, nothing we do. There's nothing, Lord, that is without meaning and purpose. Lord, may we seek your face each and every day and ascribe to you that glory that you are due, that glory which is the end, the goal of all creation. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.